So, Acts 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. They secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the council. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the council looked intently at Stephen and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you're now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated, but I will punish the nation they served as slaves,' God said, 'and afterwards they will come out and worship me in this place.' And he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, he told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem, and the place in the tomb that Abraham had bought for the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time grew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, whom Joseph meant nothing to, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw their newborn babies out so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Missed a verse that he went to the defense of the Israelite and killed the Egyptian. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and he went over to get a closer look. he heard the Lord say, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did dare not look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and to deliver them by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. This Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your people. He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. They rejected him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, the moon, and the stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Riphan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as Moses was directed by God, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations that God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor, and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it. When the members of the council heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, I have seen heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. You may be seated. Okay, so do you ever feel like, following on from the question that we had earlier, you know someone, even if you haven't actually met them? Maybe it's someone that you've read a book by, maybe an autobiography, or you've read about their philosophy, or maybe it's someone that you've seen on TV or heard on the radio. And even though you've never actually met them, you feel like you have, because they've had a really significant impact on your lives in some way. Well, as Christians, we often talk about Jesus in that kind of way. We say that we've met Jesus, or we know Jesus, or we've had a personal encounter with Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, that might sound like quite a strange thing for someone to say, given that Jesus was a man that lived 2,000 years ago. Well, this passage that we've just read is the next in our series at Flood called when Jesus meets someone like you. But unlike most of the other characters that we've looked at so far in the series, with the main character of this passage, Stephen, we don't actually have a record in the Bible of him meeting Jesus personally in the flesh. Now, he might have done. He might have seen Jesus while he was still alive, and he might have seen him after he'd been resurrected from the dead. But we don't actually find a story of that anywhere in the Bible. What is clear from Stephen's story, though, is that he met Jesus at some point in his life in a powerful way, because it changed his life in a dramatic way. Now, if he didn't in fact meet Jesus in the flesh, then he's like us, because he can say that he had a powerful encounter with Jesus in the same way that Christians for the last 2,000 years, and me and you, have had. And that's through hearing the gospel, the good news of Jesus preached, and through the work of the Holy Spirit showing us who Jesus is in our hearts. So today we're going to look at Stephen and what we can learn from his actions and from his defense speech that he makes before the religious leaders of Israel. The title I was given for this passage was The Defendant. And that's because in this passage, what Stephen is doing is he's defending himself against the charges that the Jewish religious leaders have brought against him. So in chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, we read, "So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the council. They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place,' by which they meant the temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." So Stephen is actually facing two of the same accusations that Jesus himself faced from the religious leaders. Firstly, that he was disrespecting the temple, where God himself was believed to be present. And secondly, that he was challenging the law of Moses, and therefore the whole Jewish religious order. And then Stephen makes this defense speech, which on the face of it can seem like he's just giving the story of Israel's history from some of the books of the Bible, which is quite a strange thing for him to do, given that he's talking to Israel's religious leaders, who already know these stories. But what he's actually doing through this speech is addressing those two charges that they've brought before him, by showing them that actually they are the ones who are disobeying God by rejecting his messengers, and showing them that they are the ones who are disrespecting God by confining their worship of him just to what happens in the temple. So what I want to look at today is how Stephen makes the two points from this speech, and then what that teaches us about Jesus, and then how that applies to us today in the long way. Then lastly, I just want to look at Stephen himself, and what we can learn from him and his story, and how this encounter with Jesus changed his life. So, the first thing I want to pick out that Stephen does in his speech is to show that the people of Israel have repeatedly rejected God's chosen ones who were sent to redeem them. He starts off with the story of Joseph, and in verse 9 and 10 we read, "Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles." So we read that God was with Joseph, but his brothers, who were the founding fathers of Israel, were jealous of him. So they rejected him, to the point of selling him, their own brother, into slavery. But despite Israel's rejection, God's purposes prevailed, and through selling him into slavery, God makes Joseph a wise and powerful ruler of what was then the most powerful nation on earth in Egypt. Not only this, but in the position that God places Joseph in, he uses him to save the very people who had rejected him from dying of famine. So why is Stephen highlighting this story from Israel's history? Well, can you see that what he's doing is he's drawing parallels to what has just happened to Jesus in Jerusalem? Like Joseph, God was with Jesus. But just like with Joseph, Israel's leaders rejected and mistreated God's chosen messenger. And as happened with Joseph, Jesus, whom they rejected, would go on to be the savior of his people. And the next story I want to show you that Stephen picks out is that of Moses. Stephen retells the story of how Moses was used by God to deliver his people from the lives of slavery in Egypt. Through Moses, God performed signs and wonders. He brought 12 plagues on Egypt until Pharaoh agreed to let the Israelites leave. He even parted the Red Sea so that the Israelites could escape the pursuing Egyptian army. So it was pretty clear that God was with Moses. But yet again, the people of Israel rejected him. See in verse 39 to 40 it says, "But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.'" Like Moses, Jesus performed many signs and wonders. He fulfilled many of the Old Testament prophecies, and the miracles that he did authenticated the message that he spoke. He showed the people that he truly was God's anointed one. And yet, despite this, like with Moses, the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus and refused to listen to the message that he brought from God. See how right at the end of his passage, Stephen makes the connection between Moses and Joseph and Jesus very clear. In verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and you have betrayed and murdered him." Now, back in Moses' time, the people were slaves to sin in a pagan nation of the Egyptians. They served the purposes of Pharaoh. And God used Moses to deliver his people from that slavery so that they could come into their own land and worship God freely. Now, in our time, the Bible says that people are slaves, but not to Egyptians, but to sin. And sin is the evil that we all do naturally, every day, or the good that we leave undone. And we're slaves to sin in the sense that even though we know that these wrong things that we do hurt us and hurt us in ways that affect those around us and affect our relationship with God, we still find ourselves falling into temptation and continuing to do them. That's what it means to be a slave to sin. Because of the slavery to sin, no matter how hard we try and no matter how hard we work to do good things, we will all still be sinners before God. But the gospel, the good news, is that just like Moses delivered the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, Jesus Christ has made a way for us to be delivered out of slavery to sin. By taking the punishment for all our sins, past, present, and future, upon himself when he died on the cross, Jesus bought us freedom from slavery to sin. He has made a way out for us to be delivered and restored to right relationship with God. And that is the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus. And most of us, including me, are here today because we've accepted that good news and we've chosen to follow Jesus. And for me this morning, I was reminded that I'm called a son of God. And when I know in myself the sinfulness in my life and the ongoing problems that I have with sin, and I know every time that God forgives me, to know that I'm a son of God is the best thing that could happen to me in my life. And maybe you're here today and you haven't yet decided to follow Jesus. Well, today's a great chance for you to accept him. He's the one that God has sent to redeem you. But to those of us who are already following Jesus, we should be encouraged by this good news every time we hear it. But we also need to take the warning from Israel's history. Now, Moses delivered their people from slavery. But once they were out of the familiar surroundings of Egypt, their hearts started to turn back. Have a look again at verse 39 to 41. "But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made." The people of God in Moses' time were tempted to turn back, to turn away from God and back to Egypt. And Jesus warns his followers about the danger of this temptation too. So in the book of Luke, one of the things Jesus says is, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." So the challenge of this point for us here today is, if you're a Christian, what ways are you tempted to turn back? To go back to the old way of living that you know to be sinful? The Israelites had started thinking it was even better to be a slave in Egypt. Are we ever tempted to think it would be better, more fun, or easier to go back to our old ways and our old sinful desires? The Israelites even made a golden calf, a lifeless ornament that they worshipped instead of God. Now, my guess is that there aren't many of us here who'd be tempted to go and make an ornament and worship it. But think again about what the second half of verse 41 says. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. So do we ever worship the things that our own hands have made? Maybe it's our house. Maybe it's our career. Maybe it's the financial wealth that we've amassed for ourselves. What are the things that we're willing to sacrifice ourselves for? The picture I showed for this part of the story, which hopefully is on the slide, of when Israel turned to worshipping a golden calf, was this statue of a bull. Now, this bull stands in the heart of the financial district in New York City, in the area known as Wall Street. Now, in financial markets, you may know that a bull is a symbol of rapidly rising prices and rapidly increasing wealth. And Wall Street is a place where people from around the world come to devote themselves to amassing huge amounts of financial wealth for themselves or for other people. Many of the people who work here may not actually be worshipping this statue, but they may be making sacrifices every day to worship what this statue represents, which is financial wealth. And what about for us? What are the things that we're in danger of worshipping in place of God? And the second challenge that Stephen has to answer is that he's been disrespecting the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews believe that this was the place where God was present with his people on earth. Before we want to get to that, I want to tell you a quick story about myself. So when I was about 4 years old, back in the UK, my mum would sometimes take us to the local Catholic church. Now, I wasn't brought up a Christian, but she was from a Catholic background, so sometimes we would go to church. There was no kids' church back then, so we were all in the main service. At that age, I still had some concept of God, and I knew that church was the place where you go to be with God. Now, this was a traditional English Catholic church. So imagine, if you will, an altar behind me, some incense everywhere, and me as the priest. I'd be wearing a long traditional green and gold robe. And if you haven't ever been to a traditional European Catholic church, there should be a visual aid on the screen to give you some idea of what it's like. This isn't the actual priest in the story, by the way. Anyway, this man, he stood at the front, he would go around blessing the people, and he would come out, as far as I knew, on Sunday mornings when the people arrived for church, dressed in his godly robes. And so, being the smart boy that I was, I put two and two together, and I decided that this man must be God. Now, I was pretty sure of my theory, but I thought I should check. So one day, when the priest was coming round, shaking hands with everyone, I pulled on my mum's coat and I said, "Mum, is that God?" Which she found very funny and still does to this day. Now, I'm guessing most of us hasn't made that mistake, and we don't believe that God lives here in the bamboo room at Crossroads. But maybe there are some of us who've confined God in some way to being someone that only exists on church on a Sunday morning. And that was the mistake, or a bit like the mistake the leaders of Israel were making about the temple in Jerusalem. Their religion had become focused on temple worship. and they accused Stephen of dishonoring God by speaking against the holy place of the temple. And this is the second point that Stephen addresses in his defense speech. Through his summary of Israel's history, he shows the Jewish leaders that God's presence is not confined to the temple, and neither should our worship of him be. He's always been present, and his people have always worshipped him, temple or no temple. The fact that the Jewish leaders had failed to recognize this meant that they failed to recognize that God was present with them in the person of Jesus Christ. To show them this, he starts by taking them back to Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish nation. In verse 4 and 5 he says, God sent him, that's Abraham, to this land where you're now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. So even before the temple was built, even before the city of Jerusalem existed, even before there was a nation of Israel, God was with his chosen people. He spoke to Abraham. He guided him. He made him a promise to bless him and that his family would be a blessing to all nations. And Abraham, for his part, worshipped God by going where he told him to go. And then he makes this point again by reminding them that when Israel was in captivity in Egypt some 600 years later, in verse 7 he says, But I will punish the nation they serve as slave, God said, and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. So God was with his people even when they're in a foreign land. They're surrounded by people worshipping pagan gods. This is a place where the king, Pharaoh, acts as if he's a god himself. And yet God's still with his people even there. Even during their 40 years of wandering in the desert, at that time too, Stephen reminds them how God was present with them and brought them out of the desert with miraculous signs and wonders and into the promised land. So even before there was a temple, at this point in his speech, Stephen makes it very clear that before there was a temple, God was with his people. In verse 48 to 50, he tells the court, However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all things? And so the application of this lesson for us today is to ask ourselves, how are we confining God or our worship of God in our lives? For some of us, we might have fallen into the trap of treating God as if he only exists in church on Sunday morning. How often is Sunday the first time that we pray or think about Jesus in the week? And how often, after being inspired by a service on Sunday morning, do we quickly go back to thinking about worldly wants and the problems in our lives? But maybe that's not an issue for you. Maybe you think about God daily when you read your Bible or pray. But we can still be in danger of putting God into a box or compartmentalizing God in our lives. So maybe we love to worship God by being kind and compassionate to others, but we're not yet ready to worship God with our financial giving. Or maybe we love to shine for Jesus in the workplace and tell everyone about him, but then when we get home, we take our family for granted and we're lazy and selfish. Like through Israel's history, God is always with his people. And since Jesus' death and resurrection, God's Holy Spirit now dwells permanently with each of us who are trusting in him. So we don't need to wait for church each week before we enjoy God. He's ready and willing for us to share our lives with him every day.